We come now to chapter 9 in the book of Judges. Gideon's story has come to an end. Gideon has died in chapter 8. But he left a whole lot of kids behind. I mean a whole lot of kids. And that is where chapter 9, in fact, picks up. It is the story of what happened to Gideon's children after Gideon's death. So we're going to hop right into this. As you can see, there are many verses tonight. So we have to get moving and keep moving. No one distract me. Just let me go. I'll take a few breaths here and there, and we're going to get through this, I'm pretty confident. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, so we all remember who Jerubbaal is, right? That's Gideon. That's the name that his father gave to him when he tore down the altar of Baal. He is now Jerubbaal in this chapter. And Abimelech, the son of Gideon, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, verse 2, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. Now, we learned in chapter 8 that Gideon had 70 sons to many wives. We don't know how many wives, but it was more than a few. 70 sons. We don't know how many daughters. Quite possibly a couple hundred kids from his wives, his Jewish wives. And those 70 sons would be considered the legitimate children of Gideon. But Gideon also, we read in chapter 8, had a concubine in Shechem, and she gave birth to a son of Gideon. And that feller was named Abimelech. That's the guy that we're reading about in verse 1 tonight. And technically, Abimelech is the son of Gideon, but he would not be treated like a legitimate son of Gideon because he is a product of a sexual relation with a concubine. She's from Shechem. She would be a Canaanite, a Shechemite from the tribe of Hamor. And so that would make this guy, Abimelech, half Shechemite and half Gideonite, if you would, half Canaanite and half Jew. Now, most children that were born of pagan concubines, they would be pretty much ignored by the father. They would be left to go with the mother, the concubine, and she would raise that kid as her own. And to the family of that Jew, the father of that son, he would essentially be considered an illegitimate child. So that's kind of the position that Abimelech finds himself in here. He is struggling with his status. His father Gideon may not have officially served as king over Israel, but he is a judge. So that makes him a ruler to some extent. He is ruling in a sense. And Abimelech here is expecting that rule to be passed down now that Gideon has passed. And what he's thinking is it's probably going to go to the 70 fully Jewish sons of Gideon. And he's thinking, why not me? Gideon's my dad too. I know I'm half Shechemite, I'm half Gentile, I'm half Canaanite, but Gideon's my father. Why not me? Why shouldn't I be given the opportunity to rule? So as a good politician does, he gauges interest first in his own hometown. Half Shechemite, half Gideonite, half Canaanite, half Jew, but this is his hometown. The Canaanites there in Shechem, that would pretty much be the family that this guy grew up with, and he is trying to get their support. And you're going to see in this chapter, there are actually, it has a lot to say about politics and political strategy. Most of it is just horrible strategy, terrible things, seedy things that we kind of see reflected in politics today. I think you're going to find this chapter to read pretty true to the common day. Abimelech here, he has the perfect campaign pitch. He is the typical politician that wants to get elected, so he's not going to talk about the good of the nation. He's going to focus on the good of that city. He's talking to that city, and he's going to focus on the good of that city. He's going to say essentially this: look, if one of the 70 sons, or if all of the 70 sons of Gideon rule, they are Jews. So the Jews are going to get the budget. The Jews are going to get all of the benefits and the blessings of the nation, and we Shechemites, we're going to be overlooked. But if you elect me, because I'm half Shechemite, I'm flesh and blood, I'm family with you guys, and if you elect me to be the king, the ruler, then I'll make sure that the Shechemites get the big budget. I'll make sure we get our new roads and our new bridges, and I'll make sure we get plenty of new jobs. I'm going to make sure that Shechem is taken care of first and not the Jewish-centric locations within the nation. Now, there's actually no indication here that any of the 70 sons of Gideon are going to be called upon to step up and rule in any way. That's just not how things work during this time period of the judges. There was to be no king over them, and that's how the Lord closes out the chapter. He acknowledges that up until the time of Saul, there was no king in Israel. You're going to see a guy in this chapter, Abimelech, call himself a king. He's going to be anointed as the king, but the Lord's not going to recognize it. It's just not how it works. Yes, the Lord did raise up judges, but those judges were raised up from time to time. They were raised up at God's discretion, and God here is not working through royal family lines. You remember from the last chapter, they wanted Gideon to serve as king, and then his son, and then his grandson, and Gideon knew better. He at least knew the right things to say. He said, no, I'm not going to be your king. We don't need an earthly king. The Lord is our king. My son's not going to serve as king. This isn't a royal lineage. No, God picked me to be a judge. And when God needs the next judge, he'll pick the next judge. Not necessarily from my family. So all of this is kind of paranoia. But nonetheless, Abimelech sees this as a possibility. And he wants to be proactive. He wants to settle this potential issue before it actually becomes a real issue. And unfortunately, you know this, that many wars throughout the history of our world have been caused because of this reason, where there's really not a problem, but someone in leadership sees a potential problem, and they say, well, we better get out ahead of this. We better go to war and make sure that potential problem never does arise. That's summarizing Abimelech here in this chapter. It's what he's doing. Verse 3. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. They only want him as king because he is kin. That is a terrible reason to elect a ruler, just because he's family. Terrible reason. This is nepotism. This completely excludes fairness and rightness. And this is Israel, so it's excluding something pretty important known as the will of God. What does God want? Who does God want to be rule, to be ruling? So we really can't make any decisions and throw any support to anyone just based solely on the fact, well, they're family. It made me think this week as I was studying this, of the show The Middle. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but one of the common phrases on there is, well, you do for family. They're family. You do for family. Yeah, that's fine. Do for family. But don't, please, please don't support family just because they're family. Family can be wrong. I think you know that to be true. I think you have some family that are wrong. It's definitely not you, but you have some family members that are wrong. You can't just throw support because of family nepotism. No, rightness, justice, important things, more necessary things, more vital things, right and wrong. That needs to be the big factor when we are throwing support one way or another. So the nepotism here is that, hey, this is a good situation for us. The king of Israel, if we can get this guy accepted in the whole nation, the king is going to live right here in this community, Shechem. We're going to be the center of the whole nation. We're going to be powerful. Verse 4. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver, so they are financially supporting his campaign, his political campaign. Or, you know, if you want to look at it the other way, they are supporting his endeavor to be king. And those 70 pieces of silver came out of the house of Baal-Berith. This is a pagan temple money that is funding him, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows. Now, I was a branch manager before, and I've hired some of these kind before as well, and they didn't work out. Not the kind of guys you want working for you. He hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. So the campaign money is immediately used to hire hitmen, mercenaries. Where do you hire monsters like this? Well, that's easy, monster.com. Obviously, that's the job site. You get on there, you look over resumes, you look for guys who are willing to kill for pay, and those are the guys that you go with. Verse 5, and he went to his father's house, so this is Gideon's house or Gideon's community, at Ophrah, and killed his brothers. Let me read that with a different emphasis. I kind of skipped over that a little quick. He went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers. There, that's better. The son of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. So that is a public execution. One son after another slaughtered on this stone right out there in the public square. Reading on, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Now, a lot of people think they see a contradiction here, because we are told in chapter 8 that Gideon had 70 sons to his wives. And then we're told about Abimelech, of course, the son to the concubine in Shechem. That's 71 sons. And now we have Jotham listed here. And we just read that 70 of the sons of Gideon were killed. And we're asking the question, okay, who is Jotham? Was Jotham actually the 70th son, and he wasn't killed, and he escaped? The answer to that question is no. You're going to find out as you read this, 70 of the sons of Gideon have definitely died. So as we come to chapter 9, here's another son of Gideon we did not know about, this guy named Jotham, and his name means the Lord is upright. And we can only reach one conclusion with this. Not that it is a contradiction. I mean, come on, for real. Get real, people. Do you honestly think that the author of this book, Judges, which is ultimately the Holy Spirit, do you think that the Holy Spirit or even the human author got tripped up on some simple math here? No, of course not. What's being shown to us here is another son, obviously from a concubine that we did not know about. He is not a target because he is not a full-blooded Jewish son of Gideon. He is a son of a concubine. He's not targeted, but to be safe, he hides away just to make sure that they don't come after him as well. And now we know there are actually 72 sons of Gideon. And 70 were just slaughtered. Which 70? The 70 full-blooded Jewish sons of Gideon. The 70 sons of Gideon from his wives. All that is left are two sons from concubines. Now, chapter 8, chapter 9, we're compiling everything that we get here. It's like reading through the Gospels. They all give you a different account. You take all of the information and you don't get stuck on whether they contradict. You just compile it all. You realize it's all additional information, and that additional information gets us in the right place. Those 70 sons of Gideon from chapter 8, dead, but this new son that we just found out about, alive and well. The Shechemites trusted Abimelech because he was family. They financially supported his campaign. And now they get to hear about what Abimelech has done with the campaign funds that they have given to him. They find out that he has slaughtered the 70 Jewish sons of Gideon. So you've heard the motto before, if you can't beat them, join them. Well, Abimelech's motto is, if you can't beat them, kill them, or at very least assassinate their character. I'd say that is a modern day political strategy. These are all things that were used in the Old Testament long, long ago. They've been used all throughout history. They're still used to this day. As Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. You think these political strategies are new, these mudslinging campaigns, these assassinations of the character of political candidates are new? They're not new. They're old. So the Shechemites are at least going to be repulsed by this, right? When they find out this guy slaughtered these 70 guys, they're going to say, oh my goodness, we didn't know that you were such a monster. We withdraw our support. That's got to be what happens, right? Surely no one would approve of these kind of tactics, would they? Well, verse 6. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, which means house of the tower there in Shechem. And they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. So we know where all of this took place. We studied it in Joshua chapter 24, verses 24 through 27. I'm sure you all remember that Joshua gathered the people there at Shechem, and he set up a large stone there by a tree, an oak tree, a terebinth, as it's called there in Joshua 24. And that is where all of this stuff from chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, take place. 70 of Gideon's sons were slaughtered on that stone. And now Abimelech is anointed to be king over Israel right there by that oak tree in Shechem. And where this gets really twisted is that according to Joshua chapter 24, all of these things were set up by Joshua to be symbolisms, to be a memorial of a covenant that the second generation of the nation of Israel was taking with God. So when they would see this big stone in the future, right by this big oak tree, that was their memorial to remember. This is the place where we got serious with the Lord. This is where we decided we're going to be the Lord's people. We're not going to turn away from the Lord. And oh my goodness, what a horrible, horrible irony that it's in this exact same spot. On that very stone, the 70 sons of Gideon slaughtered, executed out in front of public. And right by that tree, this pseudo-king Abimelech is anointed as king over the nation of Israel. It's kind of like the abomination of desolation in advance. You know, Jesus spoke about that, referring to a first occurrence by Antiochus Epiphanes in 70 AD. And then we have this other occasion of, or pardon me, that's the wrong reference, but the abomination of desolation technically carried out by Antiochus Epiphanes. And then the ultimate abomination of desolation that's going to come during the tribulation period, where the Antichrist sets up his image there in the temple. Now you have these things that are layered, these symbols. It's almost like a sneak peek of the abomination of desolation here. Verse 7, when it was told to Jotham, so Jotham finds out that the guy that killed his 70 brothers has been anointed as king by the Shechemites. When he finds that out, when it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim. Now he has some things to say to the people of Shechem, obviously. And Shechem is in the valley between two mountains. One of them's Mount Gerizim. Does anyone know what the other one is? Mount Ebal. It's just right there in the valley, and It's pretty incredible. He's actually up there 800 feet. He's shouting down to the people in the valley. So if they don't like his message, which they're not going to like his message, and if they don't like his message, he's safe. He's at least got an 800 foot up the mountain head start on these folks. But from that spot up on the top of Gerizim, he's going to speak. On the top of Mount Gerizim, he cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Now, when we were studying through Numbers, I referenced Deuteronomy chapter 27, because in Deuteronomy chapter 27, the blessing and the cursing chapter, this is where the priests all gathered the nation and they brought him into the valley there in Shechem. And you had Mount Ebal, that was to serve as the mountain of cursings. The cursings were shouted from that mountain. And then you had Mount Gerizim, that was the mountain of blessing. The blessings were shouted down from that mountaintop. And the way that this all worked was that with Shechem down in the valley there and these two mountaintops, you could actually be on either mountaintop and you could be shouting down and everyone below in the valley could hear you because it was a natural amphitheater. And there are a lot of places like this on the earth that exist. They're natural amphitheaters. You can be speaking in a low voice and people can hear you a very far distance away. And it was ancient Greek culture that took this knowledge and they used this knowledge when making their amphitheaters. They made them out of stone because what's the knowledge here? The knowledge is that stone does not absorb sound. Sound bounces off of stone. This is the perfect place for him to speak and everyone to hear him. And I think it's interesting, definitely worth noting, that Jotham chose to deliver this message from the Mount of Blessing. I think that's symbolic. I think he actually had a good purpose for doing this. And if you look at the first few words that Jotham has delivered to them, it's not a hopeless kind of message, is it? He opens with this, "Listen to me, and the Lord will listen to you." In other words, this is Jotham offering these Shechemites, Canaanites, Gentiles, an opportunity for repentance. He is calling them to repentance, and that is not unusual in the Old Testament. To hear about God's people, the Jews, calling heathens, pagans, Gentiles to repentance. It's not unusual to read about Jews welcoming in Gentiles that convert, that repent and convert. It wasn't until the first century AD during the life of Jesus that the Jews finally started ignoring the passages that would tell us that Gentiles can repent and be saved too. And of course, it took a while, God working through the Holy Spirit, through the New Testament church, but the Lord finally got the message out for all to understand that yes, the Lord will hear the repentance of a Gentile and save that Gentile. So I just love this. This is an opportunity to repent and be the Lord's people. It's not just, okay, here comes your judgment. Get ready. God's not messing around. You have no hope. There's no other option. God's just going to destroy you. No. He gives them an opportunity to repent and be the Lord's people. Now, in verse 8, we get what I call Jotham's fable. You could call this a parable as well, if you like. But technically, a parable is supposed to involve people, human characters. Whereas a fable, that usually involves animals, plant life, inanimate objects, made-up stories about plants, animals, inanimate objects, made-up stories that deliver a lesson to mankind. And in this case, it's going to be a made-up story using trees to represent human beings. And then, of course, through that storytelling, there's going to be a spiritual lesson for these people. Verse 8, "The trees once went out to anoint a king over them." Can you imagine such a thing? "And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.'" Verse 9. "But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored?'" And I would prefer the translation to say God, capital G here, because that is the Hebrew word Elohim, and it is capitalized and singular, as a title for God. That's the most common word that we find in the Old Testament for God, Elohim. It is also at times, depending on the context, in the Old Testament translated as gods, little g, plural. And for this particular usage, I think the King James Version and the New King James Version got it right. I do think this is speaking about God, capital G, and mankind. I feel that this makes this the most accurate because olive oil, well, that was offered up in sacrifices that honored God. And of course, olive oil was used to honor men as well. Priests were anointed with it, and so were kings. So I think that's the most accurate thing here. Shall I leave my abundance by which God and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees? Verse 10. And the trees said to the fig tree, so the olive tree turned down the offer. On we go to the next candidate. The tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. Verse 11. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? Verse 12. And the tree said to the vine, so now we're on to the third candidate, the vine tree. You come and reign over us. Verse 13. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men? And yes, that's true too. The wine was used as a sacrifice to the Lord. So wine that cheers God and men, and go hold sway over the trees. Now, what jumps out at me right away, can't help but notice this. You have the olive tree, you have the fig tree, and you have the vine. These are all biblical national symbols of Israel. You can read in the Bible where Israel is referred to as the olive tree. You can find in the Bible where Israel is referred to as the fig tree. You can find in the Bible where Israel is referred to as the vine. And they knew these things. They were national symbols. They had some of these, like the vine on their gates and various pictures of these things in their religious decor. And what that tells us here in this fable, or parable if you prefer, is that any one of those three trees would have been appropriate kings of the forest. Any one of them. The olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, they all represent Israel. So they're all qualified to be ruler over Israel. No doubt, this is a reference to the 70 fully Jewish sons of Gideon. But, as is always the case in politics, those who are actually qualified to be king, usually they want nothing to do with it. Don't you find that to be true? Usually the people that step up and want the position, they just want it so bad. They want to be king. They want to be president. They want to be prime minister. Usually those are the people you need to stay away from. You want the guy that you have to talk into it. You want the guy that you know is good for the position, the guy that you have to talk into running for office. That's pretty much probably, more than likely, going to be the guy that you want serving in a leadership position. I find that to be the case more often than not in ministry as well. Now, I know the New Testament says that if you desire the office of an elder, of a bishop, you desire a good thing. It's a good desire to have. But in general, I think to myself, the person that just can't wait to be the pastor, that guy scares me. Because I always think to myself, who in their right mind would get up here and do this unless the Lord said, you get up there and you do that? That's the kind of person I want. Do you want this position? No, but the Lord wants me to have it. That's what the Lord wants me to do, so that's what I'm going to do. Now, back to the interpretation of the fable here. Each one of these trees turned down the offer to be the king tree over all of the trees in the forest, and the reasons are all the same. The reasons are this: we are already fulfilling the purpose of our existence. So why should we want to do anything else? We are doing what we were created to do, and our role is important. There's a reason for our role on this earth. So the lesson I'm finding here is the importance of recognizing what you were created to do, what you were created to be, what God called you to do, and the purpose that God has put in your life. It's finding those things and sticking with only those things where you're going to find the most satisfaction and the most fulfillment in your life. I know it seems like, you know, if you're in your calling and you get offered a better position, a higher rung on the ladder, it seems like, man, don't be a fool, go for it. But no, according to the scriptures, we all have to know our place and we have to stay in our place. We can't work outside of what we were created for. We can't work outside of our callings, and we can't work outside of the purposes that God has put in our lives. I think Paul would put this in terms of the body. I think he would say, the toe should never be elected to serve as the head of the body. That's a monstrosity. A guy and the little toe becomes the head because it was elected to be. No, if you're a toe, you need to stay the toe. If you're a hand, you need to stay the hand. If you're a kidney, you need to stay the kidney. Now, the kidney could complain. I mean, I'm internal. I don't like that. I don't get to be out there. I don't get to interact. I don't get to be seen. I want to be visible. I want to be external. And it'd be terrible, but you could get away with it one time, but there's two kidneys there, and if they both decide they want to be external, then the body is going to die. Safest bet, best case scenario, is that we all know where we fit in the kingdom, we all know our roles in the church, and we just have no desire to exceed any of those places that the Lord has put us in. Everything in the kingdom, everything in the church, in order for it to function properly, it all depends upon us knowing and keeping our place. The Lord did not want a king over Israel right now during this time period of the judges. That is the message. That's the overarching message of the fable. The Lord doesn't want there to be a king tree. If he wanted there to be a king tree, he would have created a king tree. But he didn't create a king tree. He created individual trees to fulfill their purpose. So stop trying to elect a king. Now, I know trees becoming politically involved, that is a pretty ridiculous little story, but it is a fable. So it is meant to be ridiculous. You know why it's meant to be ridiculous? Because we don't forget ridiculous. What did you say? Exactly. Memory. Ridiculous aids memory. The more ridiculous the picture, the more likely you're going to remember it. It's one of the things they teach you in improving your memory and the techniques that are used there. That's always one. Take something and connect it with just an absolutely ridiculous thought and you're going to remember it. Case in point, if I say to you, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? What vision, what image do you have in your mind right now? You're picturing a camel trying to squeeze through the eyelet of a needle. Jesus gave us that ridiculous comparison for a reason, so that we wouldn't forget. So this is obviously his attempt here. No doubt the Lord inspiring these words. Don't forget what I'm saying. Make sure you really get this. I'll make this as ridiculous as I can so that it always comes to memory. And at this point in the fable, the qualified trees have all declined the offer. And what now? No one qualified is left. So you give up at this point, right? No one's qualified. You move on. You leave the position unfilled, don't you? It's what you do if you want to have a good business. There's no one qualified to do that position. Don't even hire anyone. If you hire someone unqualified that can't do it, you're just going to create a mess. But unfortunately, these folks here at Shechem, they say, all right, well, there are plenty of trees in the forest, plenty of fish in the sea, plenty of candidates out there. We'll keep looking. We'll find us a tree to rule over the trees. Verse 14, then all the trees said to the bramble. Hang on now. What is a bramble? It's not a tree. It's a thorn bush. It's a thorn bush. Well, you know, these things are like this high. It's not a tree at all. They're now turning to the bramble. And they say to the bramble, you come and reign over us. Verse 15, what do you think the bramble is going to say? All right. Yes, I get to rule over the trees. The bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me the king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, the bramble, the thorn bush, definitely not a symbol, a national symbol, a biblical symbol of the nation of Israel. So clearly what we have here is that the candidate that they have selected, that Shechem has selected to be king, he's not a Jew, right? He's not a full-blooded Jew. It is this communication of truth that the Shechemites are turning way outside of what is appropriate and qualified for kingship, for royal line within the nation of Israel. They are turning to a man with some Jewishness in him, but he is not a full-blooded Jew. And then more damning is the fact that this guy is a cold-blooded murderer. That's the guy that they have picked. Now, in the bramble's response, we get the setup for either blessing and cursing. If this is a legitimate election for legitimate reasons, no 3 a.m. secret ballots, everyone is being considered here. There's no ungodly agenda. They want the will of God. They want the king that the Lord wants. They want the best situation for everyone involved. Now, if that's the case, then they're all going to have it made in the shade. But if not, this whole thing is going to go up in smoke. And the tip-off here, and we already know how this is going to go, because the tip-off is in the statement of potential blessing. You know, if this is all legit, then you'll come under my shade. You'll come under the shade of the bramble. Do you see a problem with that? A bramble, a thorn bush, cannot provide shade for cedar trees. So we already know how this is going to go, right? We've had a few brambles elected throughout the history of the world, people that in no way should be elected to their position. You know, just imagine cedar trees. Just imagine cedar trees. And imagine the bramble saying, come under my shade. I'll rule over you. And the cedar tree is going to say, we are 50 feet tall. You're like 3 feet tall. How are you going to throw shade for us? You are like way, way, way below us. Any one of us would be a better ruler than you. And we've had some people like that. I mentioned one already, Antiochus Epiphanes. People like Genghis Khan, Ivan the Terrible. Just listen to his name. You know he's a bad guy. Why would you elect a guy named Ivan the Terrible? How about this guy, Vlad the Impaler? I'm not electing that guy. He tells me his name's Vlad the Impaler. No, I'm staying away from that guy. Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, and don't forget, there's at least one more bramble coming in the future. We refer to him as the Antichrist. And he's going to come along and he's going to do the same thing. He's not going to be fit to lead. He's going to be a horrible, terrible, brutal, bloody person. But he's going to offer shade. He's going to come as a leader of peace. He's going to convince the whole world to come under his quote-unquote shade, his peace. And then what's going to end up happening is that the whole world is going to end up on fire, up in smoke. I'm just thankful that before that bramble bush is ever made known to the world, that I am going to make like a tree and leave. I am going to be raptured out of here. I'm never going to meet the guy. You're welcome to join me. It's not just for me. The rapture is for every believer in Christ who is ready to go at the time of his coming in the rapture. And woe to the world that is left behind because of that bramble bush that is yet to come. So in case you missed it, yeah, the bramble bush here, Abimelech, he's a good type of the Antichrist. We talk a lot about types of Christ in the Old Testament. Well, here's a type of the Antichrist. Verse 16. Now, therefore, Jotham is now going to explain this parable. Now, therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal, Gideon, and his family, his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserve. So if you've done well and you've been fair even to Gideon's side of the family, but now in verse 17, he's going to tell the truth about what has happened. Verse 17, for my father, Gideon, fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. Verse 18, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative. Verse 19, if you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal, and with his house this day, so if this was fair for everyone involved, including Gideon and his descendants, then rejoice in Abimelech. You cedar trees, come under the shade of the bramble bush. And let him also rejoice in you. Congratulations, you all deserve one another. But, verse 20, if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. So the bramble bush is going to burn down the cedar trees. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. So the bramble bush is going to start a forest fire. But it's going to take him too. They're all going to end up in flames. Verse 21. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer. No, he did not go drown his sorrows in a bar, if that's what you're wondering. He went to Beer, but Beer is a location. I know a lot of people turn to Beer to drown their sorrows, but this guy is not. He is going to a location in Israel known as Beer, somewhere that would be safe, where he could hide away from the wrath of the Antichrist, Abimelech. Verse 21, Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. And actually, we don't hear anything else about Jotham after that. That is it. Jotham got up, he delivered his message, and off he went. He fulfilled his purpose. He did what the Lord called him to do. He was a good tree. He didn't do anything more. He disappears from the pages of Scripture. Verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Are you surprised that the Lord let this guy go for 3 years? We know the decision they make. We know the judgment that's coming. And man, this can be frustrating when you see it's just as clear as can be. The judgment of God is deserved in that situation. Lord, why are you delaying your judgment? I'll be honest, I love to see swifter judgment from God for others, but not for me. If it's me, I want the Lord to be as patient as possible and give me as much time. And that's really what this is all about. We cannot get frustrated. I know we're tempted to, but we cannot get frustrated with the patience of God. We cannot, as Peter said in 1 Peter, we cannot count the delay of God as slackness. God is not slacking off in terms of judgment. He's being patient. Why is he being patient? Well, the Apostle Peter also says that the patience of God is for salvation. That's why he's being patient. He knows how this is going to go, but he is very, very long-suffering. The Lord will bear with an individual for a very long time to give them every opportunity to repent and be saved. But eventually, as prophesied, the judgment of God and the wrath of God will catch up with those who deserve it and do not repent of it. A popular saying among preachers that the mill of God grinds slowly, but it grinds to fine powder. That's true. It may take the Lord a while to judge, but when he does, It's the right time. And when he does, he doesn't miss a thing. Full judgment here is going to catch up with Abimelech and his Canaanite community. Verse 23. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. Does that statement bother you? That statement and a statement that is made concerning the prophet Micaiah in the Old Testament, that God sent a lying spirit to the prophets. Those kind of statements bother people. It almost makes it sound like the Lord is responsible for devising evil. But you just have to understand here, it's just that there is a devil, there are demons, but they're controlled by God. They cannot do anything that God does not give them permission to do. God limits their involvement and interaction with mankind. He has to. Because if he did not limit that, if he did not draw up spiritual boundaries, well, then we'd just all immediately be wiped out. I think I quoted it earlier, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. In the New King James Version, it says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." That's a whole lot of God holding back. And then the next verse, 22, says, "For his mercies are new every morning," right? That's God holding back evil that would absolutely destroy us in a heartbeat. But it's God holding that back, controlling that, so that we are given time and mercy. However, the time does come where the Lord says, "Okay, all restrictions lifted." And he'll speak to the demonic realm and he'll say, "Go get them." And in this case, he is letting demons loose here. He is letting an unclean spirit, an evil spirit loose. And he's saying, "Sick them. Go stir up trouble between Abimelech and the Shechemites. Let them destroy each other." And the Lord is giving that evil spirit permission because it accomplishes his will on this account. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. So trouble in paradise. The cedars aren't feeling shaded. So Abimelech's poll numbers are dropping. Verse 24, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, so this is why God is allowing this to happen, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Verse 25, and the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way. Now, the robbery is completely disconnected to the assassination attempt on Abimelech. This is just what worthless and reckless fellows do when you give them downtime. They terrorize. They're waiting to ambush Abimelech. But in the meantime, this is a major trade route that passes through Shechem. And they're just harassing people that come through. They're robbing them. They're thieving from them. And it was told to Abimelech. Verse 26. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives. And the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. Now, Gaal was not a good guy either, but he's well respected by the Shechemites. He has a family connection here. We read that. He didn't live here, but he moved here because obviously he's got his eyes on the crown. He wants to move here. He wants to win the support of the Shechemites, and he wants to overthrow Abimelech and serve as king. Verse 27, and they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank. And that Hebrew word does mean they drank alcohol. They were getting intoxicated and reviled Abimelech. So it's the opposite of a birthday party where you're celebrating someone's existence. This is hiring a caterer, a bartender, and a DJ, and it's having yourself a curse Abimelech party, maybe even doing a little curse Abimelech dance. This is getting all liquored up and then saying a whole bunch of nasty things about this guy, Abimelech. Verse 28, and Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech?" Who does this guy think he is? "And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Listen, is he not the son of Jerubbaal? Isn't he Gideon's son after all? And is not Zebul his officer, his right-hand man, another Jew? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Verse 29, would that this people, the Shechemites, were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So I'm pretty sure this is the liquor talking. But honestly, he's actually got an even better pitch, an even better political campaign than Abimelech had. What was Abimelech's campaign? Why are we going to let the full-blooded Jewish sons of Gideon rule? Why not let me rule? I'm flesh and blood with you all. But what this guy Gaal has just pointed out is that, yeah, that's true. He's got some Shechemite in him, but he's also got some Gideonite in him. So he's half Jew. And this guy Gaal is saying, look, that guy is a half a Jew. Are we going to take the Jews out of this or not? That guy's a half and half. He's a mixture. Don't you want a full-blooded Shechemite? I'm a full-blood. This is Shechemite running through these veins. I have no Jew in me. I am 100-proof Shechemite, and I've got a lot of 100-proof alcohol in me. So you just pick me. You throw your support behind me, and I'm going to go get that guy Abimelech and show him what for. Verse 34. So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. Verse 35, they were diversifying there, splitting up into four companies. You have to think about that and laugh later. Verse 35, and Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. So they started descending from their positions in the mountaintops. Verse 36, and when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the mountaintops. And Zebul said to him, you mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. Man, I think you're hungover. You're seeing things. You're paranoid. Those are just the shadows on the mountaintops that you're seeing. That's not people. Man, go back to sleep. Sleep it off. Verse 37, Gaal spoke again and said, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak. Now, just to point out real quickly, that was not the name that Joshua gave to that oak tree. This is their name for it. They've made this an occultic thing. They've made this an idol, an object, I guess you should say, of idolatry. But notice here what Gaal is seeing. He's seeing an organized attack. They're coming from all directions. Abimelech and his boys are in trouble here. Verse 38, or pardon me, Gaal and his boys are in trouble here. Then Zebul said to him, where is your mouth now? Which is only a strange statement if you don't have toddlers. If you have toddlers, if you're a parent of toddlers, that is not a strange statement at all. You probably say that a handful of times a day. Where is your mouth now? Get your mouth off of that. But what he means here is you were talking a really big game when you were all tanked up. You were acting 10 feet thick and 20 feet tall. Why aren't you shooting your mouth off now? What did you want? You wanted to take on Abimelech. Well, here's Abimelech. Why aren't you shooting your mouth off now? You who said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them. Verse 39, and Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. So this guy has gall. I think I know where he gets his name. He knows this is a hopeless cause, but he goes out there to fight anyway. Credit for that, at least. Verse 40, and Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. So if you caught all of that, they went out to fight. They were driven back. They ran away. They were trying to make it through the gate of their city, but they were cut off. There was a trap. The trap was sprung. They were cut off, and many were slaughtered there before they could get back into the safety of their city. Verse 41, decisive victory for Abimelech. And Abimelech lived at Aruma, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives. That was nice to give him a ride, at least, you know, instead of making him walk. It was very nice. He drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. Verse 42, on the following day, the people, and this would actually be people from Shechem that did not side with Abimelech or Gaal. They had not picked a side, or at least they had not been involved in the uprising to support Gaal overthrowing Abimelech. But Abimelech doesn't know that. He doesn't know that these folks are not involved. He doesn't know that they did not support Gaal. So he is suspicious. He's paranoid of everything. And on the following day, these people that were actually innocent bystanders to all this went out into the field, just harmlessly going about their farm work. And Abimelech was told, verse 43, he took his people and divided them into three companies. He's diversifying again. All right, I'll try it later. I'll try it one more time. He divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he arose against them and killed them, innocent people that weren't allied with Gaal at all, but he wipes them out of suspicion and paranoia. Verse 44. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. So he didn't even question them or let them express where their loyalties were. He just showed up and destroyed them all. And now he goes after a whole city. Verse 45. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he raised the city, not R-A-I-S-E-D. He wasn't making Shechem or anything else great again. Raised, R-A-Z-E-D, actually means destroyed. Maybe a better translation would have been, he destroyed the city. He destroyed the city and sowed it with salt. You do that when you want to ruin the soil and make it impossible for anything to be planted and reaped as a harvest there. Verse 46, when all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Barith. Verse 47, Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. 48, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood, and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done. So you guys go and collect kindling as well. We're going to start a fire. Verse 49. So every one of the people cut down his bundle, and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, the tower. And they set the stronghold on fire over them. That's actually something you can do. When a tower is made of limestone, you can set it on fire. And there's a lot of moisture in limestone. And by the time that limestone dries out from the fire, it'll get crumbly and the whole tower will just fall down. And that's what happens here. So every one of the people cut down their bundles. All the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Verse 50, then Abimelech went to Thebez. This is a different city, probably an ally with Shechem. And Abimelech captured against Thebez, encamped against Thebez, and captured it, 51. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower, verse 52. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower, which would be made of wood, that's burnable, to burn it with fire, 53, and a certain woman, oh man, I wish we knew her name, a certain woman threw an upper millstone. That's about a 20 to 30 pound stone that was used for grinding wheat. It's a kitchen appliance. You know, modern terms, just picture her tossing the microwave out the window or the kitchen sink on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. I really love this part of the story. I know we're over time. But I really love this part of the story. Mr. Tough Guy Abimelech, the Bramble King, as he's often referred to by Bible students, he is whooped by a gal, a woman. He's destroying city after city, and one lady at the top of the tower, she tosses out the microwave, the millstone, and boom, direct hit, crushes the guy's skull. Gaal couldn't take him down, but a gal could. She did. And that's embarrassing if you're a guy. It's embarrassing to get beat by a woman in sports. That's embarrassing enough. I wouldn't know what that's like, right, Maggie? It's never happened to me, but it would be embarrassing. How much worse if it's a woman? You're a soldier, you're a king, and it's a woman, you know, with a kitchen appliance that brings about your death. That's a disgrace, death. Verse 54, then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Pretty incredible, right? Terrible person. His skull is smashed in, and the only thing he can worry about is, oh my goodness, what will people say? I don't want my reputation to be ruined here. I don't want to go out like this. I don't want people to say, ain't that the guy? They got killed by a woman who tossed a millstone. I don't want that. And that probably worked for a while until they started questioning the guy that ran him through with the sword. You know, like, isn't it true that Abimelech, he was killed by a woman? No, that's not true. I know for a fact that's not true. I was the guy that ran him through with the sword. Well, wait a minute. Weren't you guys on the same side? Yeah. Why'd you run him through with the sword? All right. Yeah, you got me. He didn't want anyone to know he was killed by a woman, so I killed him first. Yeah, that's going to come out. And the really, the beautiful irony here is that what Abimelech did not want people to know and remember about him, the Lord took it and he wrote it in the world's all-time bestseller, the Bible, so that everyone in the world would know that Abimelech was killed by a woman in a microwave, a millstone. Isn't that awesome? I love the Lord's justice. This is what sin will do in a nutshell. The Lord will get justice if you don't repent of it. It's going to shame you. It's going to disgrace you. It's going to embarrass you. And ultimately, it's going to crush you. Verse 55. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Verse 56. Thus, in this manner, God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. 57, and God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So, who were the bad guys here? Abimelech, Shechem, Gaal, he came in there too, he got in the mix. The Lord has judged all of them. He used them all against themselves in order to accomplish his judgment.